If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. We're going to be looking at the last half of 59 and all of chapter 60 this morning. Before I read, though, I want to ask you a question, and I have a rather lengthy introduction. I'll make up for it on the other end, I promise. But I have a question that I want us to think about. The question is this: do you ever feel hopeless? Do you ever feel hopeless, either by what you experience in your life or by what you see in the world? Now, most of us do. We live in a world that in many ways is changing faster than we like, and often in the wrong way, or so it seems to us. It's easy to feel hopeless because of that, and especially as we think of the future. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia tale, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the characters is a little tiny mouse named Reepy Cheep. And he's one of the crew sailing eastward as far as he can, all the way to the borders of the kingdom of Aslan, the Leonine Christ figure. But when the ship can go no farther, Reepy Cheep's uncontainable spirit compels him to leave the others and sail off farther still in his little boat, all the way to the very edge of the world and beyond, into Aslan's land. Well, the passage we come to today does the very same thing. It carries us beyond our current worries and fears into a future age of worldwide happiness in Christ. It takes us to the very edge of this world from which we can peer into the next. Now, the Bible, as you know, records several prophecies of a day when the gospel will wash over the whole world under an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God has committed himself to the future of this world. His grace will triumph permanently and universally. He's promised that, and he's promised that repeatedly. Listen to just a few of the promises. The first from Psalm 22. We read, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." We saw it earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 2. We read these words, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" We find it in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." We have it in the New Testament as well. Paul speaks of it in his letter to the Philippians. He says, "And being found in human form, he," Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And of course, we read it in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" We see it from beginning to end in the Bible, which is to say, this is not a tangent. This is the gospel. For the gospel announces Jesus' final victory. See, that's why we can live now with a sense of personal possession in the future. Remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3? All things are yours, whether the present or the future. You see, no matter what your life is now, you are immeasurably rich in what will be. That's what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says neither things present nor things to come will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why then do we fear the future? It can only bring us more of the love of God. Isaiah says, step into the boat of the prophetic word and by faith sail away into the age to come. Into that age when everyone will be a brother or a sister, and a mighty peace will stand guard over us. You see, if you can see that future, you can face anything in the present. That's what chapters 59 and 60, the passage that we've come to today, are all about. But as you can see from your sermon note in the bulletin, the passage contains two major parts, two major sections, a before and an after. What we are like apart from God, that's the before, and what we are like with Him, the after. And the turning point, the pivot in the passage, found right in the middle, is God's covenant, God's Spirit, and God's Word. Well, let's read all the way through the text, and then we'll come back and look at each of its parts. Beginning with verse 14 of chapter 59. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, and their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflict you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you had been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your servant and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze, instead of stone, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation and destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Father, what a glorious word. Promises that go beyond even our understanding. And yet promises made to a people undeserving but loved by you. Promises made to us. Help us now as we ponder what we've read. Help us to see ourselves here, both in the before and in the after. And most of all, help us to see you, our God, who has called us to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, the passage begins with the before, what we are like apart from God. Look again at verses 14 and the first part of 15 of chapter 59. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands from afar, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Why does the passage begin this way? Well, it begins this way because this is how God finds us as he begins his project of world renewal. Interestingly, the four key words in verse 14, justice, righteousness, truth, and uprightness, all appear at the center of each line in the Hebrew text. Literally, it reads, turn back is justice, and righteousness stands far away. Stumbled in the public squares has truth, and uprightness cannot enter. The four realities that hold society together are centered in the wording of this verse. And Isaiah's point is this. It is that these realities, which ought to lie at the core of our being, at the center of our life together, are in fact outside our experience. They're just the opposite of where they should be. To one degree or another, every one of us, every home, every society tells the same story of the human will suppressing the truth. Left to ourselves, we always do that. That's the story of mankind. And of course, so often when we see that, whether in ourselves or in others, it seems as if God hasn't taken notice or as if God doesn't care. And yet look at what Isaiah says in verses 15 and 16. The Lord saw it and it displeased him. That there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Isaiah wants us to know that God is not indifferent to wrong. In fact, he's incensed by it. But he also wants us to know that we cannot rescue ourselves. God is the one who saw that there was no man. Only God can save us. And how does he do that? Well, look at the next two verses, 17 and 18. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. God, in other words, is a warrior. That's what Isaiah is saying. The clothing here is simply a metaphor for how he displays himself. And notice, he has in himself all the arsenal that he needs to win. A final day is coming when he will appear on the human scene to settle every score with perfect justice. And there will be no hiding place in that day. No matter how remote, not even the coastlands will be able to escape his repayment. You see, that's why we can take heart and why we ought to never give up. The apparent strength of evil in our world is a bluff. Do you understand that? It is a bluff. The present age of evil is weak. It is getting old. It is passing away. Think of the liberation of Paris in 1944 with the Nazis on the run and the people celebrating. You see, that is a picture, however dim it may be, that is a picture of the future of our world. We are on the winning side. And look at how Isaiah describes it in verses 19 and 20. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. In other words, from the east. And he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Right now, the progress of the gospel is often slow and is often laborious. But the present is not the measure of the future. The glory of the Lord will rise over the earth like a flash flood, spread by the Holy Spirit, sweeping opposition away and dissolving hostility into reverence. That day will bring the final victory of our Redeemer. Now, in ancient Israel, a redeemer was a family member who shouldered a relative's need as if it were his own. For example, if a person incurred so much debt that he had to sell himself into slavery, a redeemer would come along and buy his freedom back. That's what a redeemer did. And that is an Old Testament picture of Christ. He is a redeemer of people who have sinned their way into slavery. You and me. And the measure of his commitment to them, to us, is the covenant, which brings us to the turning point or the pivot in the text. Look again at verse 21 of chapter 59. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the hinge on which the passage swings from the before to the after. What makes the difference between the world as it is right now and the world that God promises us? It's God's covenant. It's God's covenant. And notice, Isaiah shifts in verse 21 from poetry to prose. He puts it in plain language, in other words, because he wants everyone to understand. And twice God declares his resolve. Twice we read the words, says the Lord. Well, what is the covenant? What is a covenant? A biblical covenant is God pledging himself, binding himself to us so that he becomes our God and we become his people. We've made a mess of things, but God will not accept defeat because his love is not a favorable mood swing. He loves us for reasons deep within his own being, and he declares his love with a solemn oath. He guarantees our future, and he explains how he's going to get us there. He gives us his Spirit and his Word, and he will never take them away. For we need them both. We need them both desperately. Without his Spirit, we get dry, and without his Word, we get weird. We're left to our own imaginations, and we start thinking up all sorts of crazy things about him and about ourselves. But the Spirit and the Word together are enough to recreate the world. The answer to question 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism, our Confession of Faith today, puts it this way. I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. See, that's the promise of verse 21. But there's a problem here as well. Perhaps you noticed it. Look at the pronouns in verse 21. This is my covenant with them. Well, who are they? According to verse 20, they are those in Jacob who turn from transgression. God's covenant, in other words, is with repentant people. And we've got no problem with that, right? We would expect the repentant to belong to him. We would expect the repentant to love him, to be blessed by him. But then we read in verse 21, the next line, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth. Here's the problem. Who does the you in verse 21 refer to? Well, we might think it refers to the same person or people the pronouns in verse 1 of chapter 60 referred to. Arise and shine, for your light has come. But that can't be. Since in Hebrew, second person pronouns have gender, unlike in English. And the you in verse 21 of chapter 59 is masculine, whereas the you in verse 1 of chapter 60 is feminine. Why feminine? Because, and it's very clear from the rest of chapter 60, it's referring to Zion. And in the Old Testament, Zion, the city of God, is thought of as a feminine entity. And so who is God speaking to in verse 21? Well, Isaiah doesn't tell us explicitly. He is allowing some mystery here. But if we remember the larger context of chapters 40 through 66 and what we've seen so far, the mystery is not that difficult to solve. God is speaking to his servant, to the servant of the Lord, to the coming Messiah, for he is God's covenant with us. In Isaiah 53, we read that the servant of the Lord has many spiritual offspring to whom he gives his own righteousness. Remember that? Well, that's what we have here. Another promise or pledge to the Son of how He is going to bless us. God's promise, in other words, isn't just to us. He's made a promise to His Son, and we've been made a part of it. We're part of something vast and ancient and glorious. God has committed Himself to renew the world by His Spirit and His Word, a commitment based not on what we deserve, but on a pledge to His Son. World renewal, in other words, is as certain as God's faithfulness to Himself. That is why we can take heart. And that leads to the final section, the after, what we are like with God. Chapter 60 opens with those words, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Think of the sparkling eyes of a child on Christmas morning. Perhaps you don't have to think too far back to see that or to remember that. Jenny told me yesterday that Timothy, our two-year-old grandson, got so taken up in unwrapping presents that he just unwrapped everyone's present. He didn't wait for them to receive, for each person to receive the present. He just started plowing into them. Think of the sparkling eyes of a child on Christmas morning. Jesus, whose first coming was the dawn of the glory of the Lord, is like that. Only better. It is a sight to cheer us up. You see, God has not abandoned His world. He will never walk away from the place where the blood of His Son was shed. Listen to His plan in verses 2 and 3. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." The key here is understanding that Isaiah is using the metaphor of a city to describe the people of God. And we know that plainly from verse 14. "They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." This explains all of the political imagery that Isaiah uses, but his message here is spiritual. You see, the New Testament tells us that in coming to Christ, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have joined a spiritual culture that will remake the world. Isaiah 60, in other words, concerns not ancient Jerusalem, or not even the Jerusalem of our own day, but the new Jerusalem that the whole world will become, according to Revelation 21. Right now, our world is suffocating under the thick darkness of evil and unbelief. But God will arise and His glory will be seen. But did you notice where it'll be seen? What does Isaiah tell us? His glory will be seen upon you. And nations will come to your light. The world will be brightened, in other words, by the glory of God in His church, among His people. When God makes His glory manifest among us, when we discard the religiosity that we tend to gravitate toward in favor of His surpassing worth, worldly people sense the change and are drawn to God among us. It's one of the reasons why Peter in 1 Peter 3 tells wives who are married to husbands that do not believe to win them over without a word. Live out your life, your faith, in the quietness and in the beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, Peter says. You see, God's glory alone is what makes us so compelling. And what makes the gospel so compelling? That's why Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel wherever you go, and if necessary, use words." We live out our faith. We're called to live out our faith. And when we do, worldly people sense the change and are drawn to God among us. Again, because His glory alone is what makes us compelling. It's what makes the gospel compelling. Isaiah sees masses of people in verses 4 and 5 coming from all over the world, migrating to the church. Listen to how he puts it. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. God has not revealed Himself in many religions. He's revealed Himself through Christ alone. And Isaiah sees the implication of that. He tells us that it means that there is only one culture of salvation in the world, and that is the Christian church. And one day the church will no longer be ill thought of or persecuted. It'll be honored by the world, for the glory of God will be seen in it. Or put another way, in that day we will be our best. We will be at our best in Christ, and the world will hurry to be a part of it. And they won't come empty-handed. Look at verses 6 and 7. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. The good news of the gospel will go out from the church and echo back from the nations. That's what he's saying. They shall bring good news. What is that? The praises of the Lord. And the worship of the nations will be acceptable to God because it'll be offered on His altar, on the cross. The nations will be true to themselves in all their human variations. And through the sacrifice of Christ, their worship will beautify the house of God. Skip on down to verse 11. Your gates shall be open continually day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations and their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The best explanation of this is found in Revelation chapter 21, where John describes the New Jerusalem at the end of time. There he writes this. He says, "The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it." The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into the holy city. Human literature and music and dress and all aspects of culture, but purified and consecrated to Christ, flowing into the church, enriching everyone and beautifying the place of God's presence. Can you see it? Can you picture it? A stringed quartet from Vienna, a steel drum band from the Caribbean, bagpipes from Scotland, and on it goes. No one is excluded except those that think themselves too good for Christ or too good for His church. And how could it be otherwise? The church is the one place of human association where God's mercy is experienced. Because of the cross, He says to us, "In my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you." He says that to every one of us. Every faithful church is a gateway into the future of the world. You know, it doesn't seem that way at times. I get that. In C.S. Lewis's marvelous book, The Screwtape Letters, a senior devil tells a junior devil how to deceive a young Christian. He says to him, One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to humans. All our patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees a local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face. When he gets to his pew, he looks round him. He sees just the selection of those neighbors whom he has until now avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. The implied warning in Lewis's writings is spot on. We get sidetracked by looking at others rather than Christ. And moreover, we get fooled by human ordinariness. You see, God chose the most unlikely people, you and me, for greatness. And He chose us to magnify His own greatness. And one day, He will make us great as well. That's the point of verse 17. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. You see, when Christ reigns, everything gets better. Despite every foolish trade that we've made, squandering what's worth keeping and reaching out to what's cheap, Jesus will give us back everything that is best. Now, does that mean that we're going to live in a city made of metal, or as Revelation describes it, a city made of jewels and pearls and gold? I'll leave that impression to children, that interpretation to children. That's not the point. Isaiah is inviting us to revel in the wonder that Christ is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. That's the point. And the striking thing about verses 15 to 22 of chapter 60 is their finality. Isaiah uses words like forever and from age to age and no more and everlasting. Our transformation by God's Word and Spirit will last. That is what he's saying. It's not temporary. Look at how the chapter ends, starting in the second half of verse 20. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. You see, God stakes His reputation on His promise. He'll keep it when the right time comes. He won't need some favorable circumstance. He'll come suddenly to change the subject of the entire world from our depressing false salvations to Christ, our only Savior, as the final endless chapter of human history. What are we to do with all this? Again, if this is a peek into the future, and a peek that is true, a glance that is true, and I believe it is, what are we to do with it? What are the implications for here and now? Romans 4 says of Abraham that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, Paul writes. You see, the gospel is God drawing back the veil, revealing His strong promises, and then saying to us, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." In other words, don't cower. Don't cower as if the future held nothing for you but death. Believe the gospel. Swallow it whole. For if you do, you will grow strong as you give glory to God, and your renewal will begin even now. In his most famous hymn, Martin Luther put it this way, And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's what Isaiah is telling us in these two chapters. He's taken us to the edge of this world and shown us the next. Believe it. Believe it, beloved. Stake your life on it. For the promises of God are true. They are always yes and amen. Help us, O Lord. Help us to believe what we cannot yet see, because your Son has gone before us and made the way. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.